This evening we're reading from the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'll be picking up with some of the texts that we weren't able to dig into last week. 2 Corinthians 2, starting at verse 16, and I'll read till chapter 3, verse 6. To the one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God. We speak in the sight of God, in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the word of the Lord. Paul writes this epistle to a church that has cooled in their affection for him, cooled in their respect for him. And even though Paul is the one who founded this church, influences have come into that church. Influences in the church have undermined their trust in him. And so this letter seeks, among other things, to establish Paul's credibility with them. Now, Paul has not damaged his own credibility. Others have damaged his credibility. And so Paul, in verse 1, says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, letters of commendation from you? It is as if there are two friends who have had a disagreement. Trust has been eroded. The relationship is now badly frayed. And one friend says, are things now so bad? Are we really now at the point where I have to bring some outside personal references to prove that you can trust me? In our passage, Paul continues to make the case that they can trust him. So he presents three things tonight, three things. First of all, we see Paul's identity and task from God, his identity and task from God. And then we look at the people changed through Paul, the people who were changed through Paul. And then third, we look at Paul's confidence. So the identity and task from God, the people who are changed through Paul, and then Paul's confidence. We start with Paul's identity and task that he received from God. Paul tells them here who he is and how God has tasked him. God's given Paul an identity. God's given Paul a ministry. Paul says, I know who I am, and I know why I'm here. Well, what's his identity, and what's his task? Let's start with his identity. He says he's a minister of the new covenant. Verse 6, he says, God also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. That's part of his identity. He's a minister of the new covenant. When Paul says he's a minister, don't think in the narrow terms of minister that we connote in English today. Minister can mean someone who's an ordained pastor or teaching elder in a church, but that's not quite the sense that Paul brings here. The word is diakonos, and it can speak of the office of deacon. But it can also speak, and this is the way in which Paul's using it here, it can also speak of someone who is sent by a higher person in order to serve other people. Someone sent from someone higher to serve other people. A servant on behalf of someone higher. And so it would be like this. You need tutoring in math. You need help. You're not doing well in math. And so your parents, the higher ups, send a tutor, like a diakonos, like a minister, to serve you. That's the sense of it. Paul is this kind of servant, diakonos, sent from God to minister the new covenant. Now, what does this look like? What kind of ministry is that? We examined some of this last week, verse 16. Paul is calling people everywhere, in every place, calling them to hear and to know this Jesus Christ of the new covenant through the gospel. And Paul is going public with a message about Jesus. Paul is taking public opportunities to introduce Jesus to people. Paul is taking private opportunities, private conversations to introduce and invite people to Jesus. The message about Jesus, this gospel, as Paul puts it out there, it's like an aroma, he said. To some who receive it, it is the smell of life. To some who smell it and reject it, it's the smell of death. Paul is not trying to deal with some light matter. He's not trying to sell people a timeshare. He's not trying to convince people to buy a certain vitamin supplement regimen. Paul is a minister of God's new covenant, God's reconciliation of the world to himself. It is a matter of human destiny. How to be right with God. How to be right with yourself. How to be right after your life comes to an end. Paul is handling something of the highest importance, and he feels the weight of that. And so, it's like this. Paul has been read into the greatest conspiracy theory that has ever existed. A conspiracy theory that is both the most alarming one you've ever heard and the most amazing one that you have ever been introduced to. Now, you know what the marks are of a conspiracy theory. Secret knowledge about some terrible evil that's going on that most people don't know about. And it's giving you the explanation for that evil and a way to deal with it. But rarely are conspiracy theories true. But this conspiracy theory is true. This conspiracy theory tells about a plan to kill all people and to ruin the entire world. This conspiracy theory explains why. Why is it that we as human beings, why is it that we throw away good things that we've got our hands on, and instead we hold on to things that just won't satisfy? It explains the insane choices that we choose that end up destroying us and harming the people in our lives. It explains our sex binges. It explains our substance struggles. It explains the perpetual unkindness that keeps pumping out of us towards the people around us. This conspiracy theory explains why spouses cheat on one another. Why people devote themselves to wealth, to position, and then find themselves miserable when they achieve it. This conspiracy theory explains how to turn all of that around and bring it to an end. How God is redeeming and reforming this world. How God is freeing people from their slavery to corrupted desires. And Paul knows that this conspiracy theory is true. It's not fiction. It's not madness. He knows that this message will determine eternal joy or eternal rejection for every person who smells it and makes a decision about what they're going to do with it. And so in verse 16, Paul asks, who is sufficient for these things? Who is capable of handling this well? Who can shoulder this great responsibility? Verse 17, Paul tells us in verse 17, he truly believes this. He says, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. Paul says, I believe these things. I'm not doing this for pay. I'm not doing this for prominence. I'm not doing this to get public approval. You see, in those days, there were other people who would travel around with a message, with a philosophy, with a teaching about religion. And the general public was generally skeptical about those kinds of traveling teachers. Many, maybe most of these traveling speakers were teaching a system. They were teaching something, but they were doing it just for the money. And people realized that. These teachers, these promoters, don't actually personally believe what they teach. It was just for them a way to make money. Similar to today, though, right? Other avenues. People are generally skeptical with people that are pushing a religion, and they've got all kinds of wealth and jewels and gold and jewelry on the screens. It's not only in religion, though. You can find commentators, very gifted. They appear sincere, but the truth is, they're just trying to get paid. They're just seeking respect. And if they need to change the message to get more of that, whatever it is they're wanting, they'll change the message. But not Paul. Paul is sincere. He's not selling the word of God. Paul's proclaiming this message of death and life. And he honestly believes that what he is pushing as a minister of the new covenant is true and necessary. And he will not stop. That's Paul's task from God. What about you? Do you believe that this contrarian point of view is true? Do you believe that this extraordinary reinterpretation and explanation for everything that's going on in the world is true? Do you? Well, that's Paul's task from God. What's his identity? Verse 17, he says, "We preach not as so many peddling the word of God, but preaching of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Now, just the grammar there, the language is it's a little bit loose. And so to get the weight of what he's saying, look especially at these significant little prepositions. He says he's preaching as from God, in the sight of God, in Christ. Paul is saying, I believe what I am pushing because I have had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And at that point, you either shut down or you completely given your attention to him. Because when someone comes to you off the street and says, I need to tell you something, I just had a personal encounter with God, you are either going to turn around and back off, or you're going to say, tell me about it. What did he say? Paul is saying, I've had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, and I continually live in the personal presence before God in Christ. He's saying, none of this is theoretical. None of this is mere academic theology. Galatians 1, Paul describes the disruptive intrusion of Jesus Christ into the life of Paul. Paul said, I was living my life. I was advanced. I was above my peers. In his personal placement, in his fit reps, Paul was more committed, more successful, more devoted than everyone else around him. He worked harder. He studied harder. He advanced further than those around him. He was a professional success, and he was a personal success. He had an office with a view. He was the kind of person who was invited to join focus groups, to speak at seminars. But when the disruptive man, Jesus Christ, entered Paul's project and revealed himself to Paul, God was revealing the Son of God to Paul, and he turned Paul's life upside down. And he told Paul, you have a new identity now, Paul. You have a new calling. You go preach Jesus Christ. Preach him among the Gentiles. Preach him to the people you despise, people of these other ethnic groups and other religions. Go preach him among the Gentiles. Galatians 1:14. And from that point on, Paul entered into personal knowledge. He entered into ongoing interaction with the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul's personal encounter with Jesus Christ became an ongoing encounter with Jesus Christ. And so in our passage, verse 17, Paul ministers with this message, which is from God. God tasked Paul with this. He's bringing something that he got from God. And Paul ministers, he says in verse 17, and speaks in the sight of God in Christ. Paul had met God, met him, and that didn't stop. Paul senses that God is still meeting him. God is still seeing and directing all that he's doing now. Now, you might be listening to all this. I don't know where you are. And maybe you think, well, this is just Paul. That was that man, Paul. Only Paul. And maybe a few other notables in history, here and there. They've also had this kind of personal encounter with God. Maybe it's a little bit more widespread. Maybe in every congregation, you know, there are one or two people that have had that kind of experience. But that is not how the Bible describes it. And you should not be satisfied to have this just be a description of someone else's experience. The Bible doesn't want you to become an academic Christian, someone who only knows about Jesus Christ. The Bible tells you to become a personal Christian, someone who knows Jesus Christ. You talk to him. He speaks to you. You live in his sight. You see him at work in your life, in the world around you. It's like this. Think about the man named Mr. T. I have his autobiography. I've got the book. I've had it for years. I've watched interviews with him over the years at different points in his life. I can tell you about his past. I can tell you about his beliefs. I'm familiar with him. I'm knowledgeable about Mr. T. But I don't know Mr. T. But what if Mr. T were to move into the house next door to me? What if Mr. T lived next door and I could see him day by day, week by week, unloading his groceries from his vehicle? What if Mr. T lived next door to me and we had him over for lunch every now and then? We chatted over the lawn. What if I was not just knowledgeable about Mr. T, but now I could say, I know Mr. T. Romans 8:11 describes the experience of those who are Christians. It says in Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if that dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 15, you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What is all that saying? It's saying that if you have met Jesus Christ, you know him. He is living inside you. His Spirit is a living being, the person of the Spirit living inside you. And when you know him, something inside you changes. Anywhere he lives, he completely changes the interior. Something new, someone new is living inside you, the Spirit of Christ. What's one result? What's one result of the Spirit of God living in you? It says here in Romans 8, you pray. You pray. And when you pray to a new Father. You pray to your new Father. You cry to him. He's there and you go to him. It's like this for you. If you were to describe to someone who's saying, you're a Christian, what does that mean? You say, I'm not just talking about God. I'm talking about my Father. You're convinced of that. And so this is Paul's divine task, to spread the aroma of Jesus Christ to people everywhere. And this is the new identity of Paul. He's a personal servant of God, and he is a friend of God. He can say, I'm a son now, with a heavenly Father now, a person with the Spirit of God living in me now. What else do we see about this identity? We also see this. We see a high sense of personal insufficiency. A high sense of personal insufficiency. Verse 5, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Paul has been humbled. He's been humbled in this new identity and in this new task. He's saying, though I used to be, though I was more accomplished than most people around me, for this task, for this new identity, I know that I don't have what's needed. But I know that God has a spirit at work in my weakness, and that makes me sufficient. Now, this is contrary to the normal way of thinking. Think about the context here. Paul's trying to establish credibility and respect among the Corinthian church. Shouldn't Paul be speaking about his great gifts? Shouldn't Paul be speaking about the key speeches that he did make and it's recorded in Scripture? Shouldn't Paul be speaking about his significant contributions? And there are many. Instead, Paul says, I'm personally insufficient for this task and for this role, but the Spirit of God will work in me and with me and through me. You say you're a Christian. Do you have this sense of personal insufficiency and also possess a sense of sufficiency in God? Both of those. Do you have both personal insufficiency and at the same time sufficiency in God? Three questions you can ask yourself. First of all, do you disclose weakness to other people? Are you comfortable revealing what you're not good at? I'm not great at athletics. I'm not great at academics. I'm not gifted in the arts. I'm not gifted socially. I'm awkward. You've got no shame in openly sharing those weaknesses with other people. You realize you're insufficient. Secondly, do you disclose your sin? Do you recount to other people wrong words that you recently said? Do you recount how you stumbled again this last week in your besetting sin? That means, are you comfortable inviting accountability with other people? That's what's entailed if you are willing to disclose your real, regular sins. And then thirdly, can you receive criticism constructively? Can you receive criticism given to you constructively? Even if the criticism is non-constructive, or do you freak out? Do you freak out if people criticize you? Because if you already know that you're insufficient, and you know at the same time that God makes us sufficient, what's criticism? Criticism is not a threat. You're not sufficient, but you're sufficient in God. Good criticism, then, is a growth opportunity. And bad criticism, it actually doesn't change anything before God. And so that means you can accept your own insufficiency, your own mistakes, and you know that God can use your gifts and skills, and God will work through you. God makes you sufficient in spite of your shortcomings and your sins. You strive, you struggle, but you ultimately know that it is God who works in you both to will and to do. God at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Well, we've looked at Paul's identity and his task from God. Now let's look at the people who were changed through Paul, verses 1 through 3. The people who were changed through Paul. Paul's ministry was all about people changing, transforming people's lives. It was a transforming ministry. Paul is like a medical doctor, not a medical doctor who only writes journal articles. He's like a medical doctor who helps people, and he has got hundreds of past patients who are able to confirm, he changed my life. Paul is like that. As you look at the text, verses 1 through 6, it's the language is challenging, but you'll be helped if you understand that Paul here uses a metaphor, but he's very fluid in how he uses it. And he actually takes the metaphor and it changes into three different ways. So it's a fluid metaphor in the words of one commentator. If you understand that, you'll be able to get the flow of what he's thinking. The metaphor, in all three instances, involves some kind of writing that you can trust. Things written that you can believe. So that's the general metaphor that takes these three different shapes. But Paul shifts it three ways over these verses. So verses 1 and 2. Paul says, okay, you've lost, church, you've lost trust in me. Do I need to get a letter of recommendation from someone that you trust? Do I need to bring an endorsement from someone that you would trust? Do I need to come to you with written backing from someone else that you do respect? And this would be like when you apply. Maybe you apply for a job or a position in an academic program. And what do they ask for? You fill out the form and they sometimes ask for a letter of recommendation. A letter that will say, this applicant is worthwhile. And preferably, that letter of recommendation comes from someone who's in a respectable position. Some director, some notable citizen, some leader in the community. And so in this first metaphor, Paul says, you want, congregation, you want a recommendation letter about me? Here's my recommendation letter. It's you. It's you all. You're my recommendation letter. You, congregation of Corinth. The changed lives that I see in you are the credentials that speak for me in my ministry. You are written on my own heart, Paul says there. He says, I love you so much, and I'm so pleased with God's good work, the good fruit that he's worked in your lives. God, by his Spirit, has changed you, and everyone can see it. Verse 2, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. And congregation, let me speak to you personally. You people of Emmanuel Presbyterian Church in Norfolk, you who are attending here in person, you who are attending online, I thank God for you. I am so pleased at what God's Spirit has been working in you over these decades. Your devotion to Christ. Your burden for outsiders. Your burden for the needy. Your endurance under staggering troubles. Your determination to keep struggling against your own sin. Your care for each other. Your responsive attentiveness to God's word, as you hear it preached, as you read it, as you dig into it and study it. I am so grateful for you and for God's work in you. You are the only resume worth having, and you're written on my heart. You are known and read by all people around. Now we have to move on. Paul shifts this writing metaphor here in the middle of verse 3. He says, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us. So he's saying the Corinthian church is Paul's letter of reference written upon his own minister's heart. But then Paul continues, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So in his fluid metaphor here, Paul shifts the metaphor now, and he's speaking of a different writing. The writing of the Spirit of God on hearts. Not on Paul's ministerial heart, but the Spirit's writing on their own hearts. And so when Paul speaks of the writing of the Spirit, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now Paul is speaking about how the Holy Spirit changed the lives of these believers in this congregation, not just on the outside, but on the inside, in their hearts, the Spirit wrote on their hearts. And this contrast between writing on hearts of flesh, not on tablets of stone, that references a very significant and repeated theme from the Old Testament. We'll look at this more in coming weeks, but just for tonight, let me give it to you in a nutshell. He talks about tablets of stone. That's speaking about the old covenant, the covenant that was instituted through Moses at Mount Sinai, when the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, were literally written on stone tablets by God. God wrote the Ten Commandments. He summed up all the commandments of God for humanity there. And all that formed a moral code, one that we largely recognize. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Respect parents and authority. There are other parts to that moral code from God, though, right? The first commandment, God first. The second commandment, worship God His way. Revere God, the third commandment. The fourth commandment, keep God's day holy. So that summary moral code and the principles, the spirit behind those laws, they're good, they're right. And when God issued that moral code, all the people, His people who were gathered there, they agreed. They entered into that covenant, the old covenant. They agreed to live by this code, to keep the code, to be liable for the punishment that would happen if they broke any of the code. But that code had limitations, not flaws, limitations. Those Ten Commandments could only stipulate right and stipulate punishment for disobedience. There's no flaw there. But the commandments had a limitation. They could not make you willing or able to perform. And because all people after Adam are fallen, all people are corrupted because of Adam's original sin, we look at all those commandments, those 10 good and right commandments, we look at them and we don't like them. You know what that's like. Take a child. A child, seemingly uncompromised, uncorrupted, right? Take a child. Give the child a command. Share your snack with your sister. What's the response more often than not? I don't want to. I don't want to. We reject. We resist the commands. It's true not just for children, but also for rational adults. Give adults a command. Wear masks to prevent disease spreading. I don't want to. Or more personally, husbands, love your wives. Honor your wives. Children, obey your parents. What's the response? But I don't want to. I shouldn't have to. Don't you realize how there's so many qualifications for why they don't deserve that I love them, that I obey them, that I honor them? Verse 6 speaks to this, and this is the third shift in the metaphor. He says, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And this is the essence of the old covenant. Good commandments coming from God. But when you combine good commandments with the fallen hearts of people, the result is always going to be disobedience and the penalty, death. You don't want to obey, so you won't obey. And the penalty for disobedience to God is death. And so the written letters of the commandments on stone, they bring death. But there's the old covenant. There's also a new covenant. He's the minister of this new covenant. And that covenant is not written on tablets of stone. It's not a covenant of commands. It's a covenant that's written on hearts. What is the writing? What is accomplished by that new covenant writing? It's described in places like Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36. They knew that this new covenant was coming. And Paul is saying, I'm a minister of it. It's here. So Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, he says, describing this new covenant, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant, this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And you put that all together. What's the new covenant saying? The new covenant isn't new commandments. It's the same commandments. The new covenant isn't commandments. The new covenant is conversion. The Lord promises to convert your heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh, to put his spirit in you, within you, and cause you to take those statutes and to do them. The law could never give you the desire to obey or the power to obey, but this spirit in this new covenant working in you gives you a new heart, and that means you actually want to do what God has said. The commandment comes to you, and if you've got a new heart, it's now a matter not of obligation. It's a matter of desire. What do you want to do? What do you want to do? He says, I find within me a desire. It's like saying this, I now find within me, with my new heart, I find myself desiring to love unlovely people. I find within me a desire. I want to give of myself sacrificially. I find within me a desire to submit myself to and to honor my parents. Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit worked this spirit change in you through my ministry. And that is why Paul says, you're my credential letters. That's why I treasure you in my hearts. Now, some of you have been here for many years. Some of you have been here only for a short time. The question for all of us, whether you're a child or whether you are in retirement, has the Holy Spirit changed your heart? Not just your mind, not just your beliefs. Has something come over you? And you want to follow God, no matter what He throws down at you. You're not going to do it perfectly, but perceptively, it's your desire now. Not perfectly, but truly, that is what you now want. Your orientation has totally changed. You do bad things, though, but you hate it when you do it. The envy, the bitterness, the unbelief, you are ready to be done with them, and you're willing to fight against them and to kill in you whatever it takes. You plead for them to be put to death. Have you experienced this change of heart? So finally, we close with this. Where you can find confidence. Where you can find confidence. As you read this whole letter, and Paul's trying to win people over to be confident in him, you realize that Paul is already confident. They're not confident in him, but he's confident. His confidence before God. Verse 4, he says, and we have such trust or confidence. We have such confidence through Christ toward God. How do you get that? How do you get that kind of confidence and certainty? How do you get that kind of confidence that when criticism comes, you're not crushed by it? How do you get this kind of confidence but not become arrogant? Confident and simultaneously aware of your own insufficiency. How do you get that? Wouldn't you have that kind of confidence if you had in your pocket a written endorsement from God? Something written that you could pull out that showed that you have the backing of God for who you are and what you do. If God had written a letter of recommendation about you. How do you get that? It's in the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus Christ knew the pleasure and the endorsement of God. But on the cross, he lost the commendation and he lost the backing of God. so that you could be confident that God would forever approve of you and would receive you forever. And in the gospel, Jesus had his confidence shattered. The Father turned away from him when he was held up in front of everyone, so that you, if you believe, would be backed by the Father's commendation. Backed because the Son in his life always did good, and every good work of the Son was approved of by God. And the Father found the Son in his life well-pleasing. And if you're in Christ, the Father directs that same approval from the beloved Son to the beloved sons of God and daughters of God. And so now if you receive Christ, if you know Christ, you have total freedom from criticisms, from accusations, and you can receive them without being shut down. The truth in criticism doesn't sound your doom. It just clarifies what your new desires actually are. And your backing, your confidence, it's in Jesus Christ, not in status, not in your righteous performance. And so I ask you this, is your confidence in Christ before God? Let's pray. Lord, we look at Paul and his confidence, his identity, his task to be a minister, a servant of the new covenant, and we recognize that that's what we're called into also. That same identity, that same personal knowledge of Christ, that same responsibility and privilege to promote Christ and to spread Christ, the aroma of Jesus throughout the world. And so, Lord, we receive again, we ask that you would increase our understanding and our delight in his good work, his substitutionary work for us, the substitutionary righteousness that he conveys to us by faith. We thank you for Christ, our Savior and our spouse. In his name we pray. Amen.